Larry. In our study this evening, we're going to be talking about the 13th chapter, several things in it. But before we do, as we've been doing for the past many weeks, to pick out some of the important things to remember, not that there are unimportant things, but things that will help us to remember the particulars about each chapter. In the 12th chapter, what becomes one of the major themes of that chapter? Carolyn, can you help me out? Yes, the chastening of the Lord. And something else, Ken?
Take your eyes off the Old Testament
worthies. All right, well, that's the 11th chapter, the long list of the Old Testament worthies. Terry? Oh, okay. Well, try again. It is. Yes, it is. All right. The contrast of Zion and the kingdom, as we see discussed in verse 28. In the 11th chapter, Ken, you've nailed down the great heroes of faith. And in the first chapter, Donna, Jesus is better than angels and prophets. That's right. And in the second chapter, he's better than the angels. In the third chapter, Lynn, what becomes the theme? He's better than Moses. That's right. And of course, the law. In the eighth chapter, what's contrasted, David?
Melchizedek, priesthood.
Okay. You're too far behind. I think you're in the seventh chapter. In the eighth chapter is the Old and New Covenant. That's right. Of course, the Old and New Priesthood, discussing Melchizedek in some detail, is in the seventh chapter. In the ninth chapter, what's being discussed? Peggy? The Tabernacle. That's right. In the fourth chapter, the writer introduces us to what study, Wesley? Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14.
So that's the verse we're talking about, the great high priest.
Yes. Yeah. We have such a great high priest. That's right. And we're introduced then into a study of the priesthood. In the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 11, we see the discussion of the priesthood interrupted. We've kind of got a parenthetical discussion here. And what's it about? Betty Jo? Not to be dull of hearing. That's right. A lack of spiritual growth. Immaturity on their part. And in the 10th chapter, I don't believe we talked about the 10th chapter. What becomes one of the major discussions of the 10th chapter? Anyone? Pardon me? Sacrifices. That's right. A more perfect sacrifice offered once for all. And I believe that's the gist of what I wanted to talk about with you. In the 13th chapter, we see a number of things that are introduced. Love of the brethren. We see the attitude we're to have toward strangers, those who are in bonds. The relationship of marriage, as we've discussed in some detail, verse 4. Contentment, verses 5 and 6. Verse 7, remembering those who had the rule over you, that spake the word of God to you. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, indicating that His will for these Hebrews has not changed, indicating in verse 9 that there would be those who would teach divers and strange teachings. And then He begins to elaborate on some of that. They would bind some of the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant. And then in verse 10, I want to emphasize verse 10, the writer says, we have an altar. That's such a profound statement, at least in my thinking, because it indicates that someone had accused those from Hebrew backgrounds who had become Christians as not having an altar, not having a sacrifice, not having a priesthood. And when the Hebrew writer contrasts those things throughout the book, he comes to the conclusion, we do have an altar. And the altar that we have is much more sufficient than anything that existed under that Old Testament system. For under this New Testament system, we have a sacrifice that sanctifies the people. But this sacrifice that sanctifies, as we saw discussed in the 10th chapter, where do we obtain the blessings of that sacrifice? Ken?
Outside the camp.
And why do we have to go outside the camp, David?
That's where Jesus is at.
That's where He's at. He's outside the camp. And any blessings or benefits that you want to have from the shed blood of Jesus that sanctifies, you have to go outside the camp. We're in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, reading beginning about verse 12 and 13. And in that text, as we go outside the camp, as Jesus went outside the camp, what's the significance of that expression? Jesus separated Himself from something.
The Jews considered anything out of the city not of theirs, not Jewish, the Jewish belief, not of the Jewish culture. And so anything outside the camp was unholy or unclean.
Right, right. And so if you want to go outside the camp, where do you have to go?
You'd have to leave Judaism.
You'd have to leave Judaism and everything that pertained to it. And so that's what the writer is telling them. And in doing so, you bear His reproach. In verse 13, the reproach that He bore on the cross, as we saw in chapter 12 and in verse 3. Now, as we continue in the text, in verse 14, it says, "We have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come through Him." Let's pause. We find that Abraham, in the 11th chapter, sought for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so likewise, if we have the faith of Abraham that we've been discussing in Romans, the 4th chapter, so likewise we seek for a city which is to come. In verse 15, when he says, "Through Him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Through Him, that becomes one of the themes of the book, isn't it? That it's not through those Old Testament sacrifices that we can draw nigh unto God, but we draw nigh through Him, that is, through Jesus. He says, "Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise continually, that is, the fruit of lips which maketh confession to His name, but to do good and to communicate forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We talked about that in our study last time. I want to pursue on just a little bit. As the writer discusses things that we must do, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them." We saw in the 7th verse, the writer says, "Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, and consider the issue of their life, imitate their faith." It indicates in that verse that there were those who had taught these Hebrews, were responsible for establishing faith within them. Remember them and imitate the kind of faith that they have. Now, we've cited a number of passages when we discussed the 7th verse where this word "imitate" seems to be emphasized. We saw it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, to mark them that have done what? Imitate their faith. Whose faith are we to imitate in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17? It says, "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." So those who follow in the steps of Paul, as he said in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." You imitate. What's that mean? To imitate something. Do what they do. To parrot what they do. And as we parrot what they do, we do the things that Paul did and these men who taught the Hebrews, and that makes us acceptable, as the writer says. In verse 17, and then again in verse 24, in the salutations, the writer says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you," indicating that there is an order in the arrangement of these Hebrews as far as the church is concerned. So the writer says to obey them that have the rule over you. What does that mean, to obey them? Just to yield blind allegiance to them? All right, to be submissive to their authority. Now, in our last study, we talked about this word "submit," to yield to authority, to admonition. But not everyone who claims to be an elder needs to be followed. We talked about those in Acts chapter 20 as the Apostle Paul rehearses the work that he did in Ephesus with these Ephesian elders. And he says to them in verse 28, "Take heed, brethren, unto yourselves, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, what is it Paul knew about some of those Ephesian elders? Verses 29 and 30. What would some of them do, Peggy? All right, they'd fall away. That's right. They wouldn't just fall away. What else would they do? They would take others with them. In verse 30 it says, "And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Paul is not speaking to the whole church here in Ephesians chapter 20. He's talking to these elders. And when he says some from among you, I believe he's talking about some from that eldership would lead people away. Go ahead, Joey.
And in this we see the importance of the verse that says to study to show yourself approved unto God. Because if you don't, then you will not have that knowledge. You will be naive and you'll easily be led astray by perhaps even, like you said, an elder who is in error. So we have to be diligent to know the Scriptures really well so that we can recognize anybody, whether it be an elder or anybody else, who might
right, and we say that, and sometimes the application of that comes hard. A number of years ago when I lived in Arkansas, was talking with some who were a part of a church that was doing wrong things. We'd talk about the wrong thing. These people would agree. Yes, they're practicing wrong things. But that's what the elders decided, and so the elders will have to answer for that. Well, not only the elders. You see, if you follow someone wherever they are leading, when they get to their destination, that's where you will be. And when we say the elders will be responsible, but not me. No, you're following them. And if they're teaching wrong things, that's where you're heading for the destiny that they are heading for. So that's a very powerful thing. We need to see that. Paul, in writing to Timothy, not only told Timothy regarding the qualifications of elders, and I believe when Paul was speaking to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 regarding their responsibility to take heed to themselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Let's pause here. How would the Holy Spirit make them bishops? Well, yes, but they would have to meet these qualifications. The Holy Spirit has revealed the qualifications. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, in Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 23, appointed elders in every church. But not just anybody was appointed. Those who met the qualifications that the Holy Spirit revealed. Now, what about elders? What was Timothy's responsibility to elders who began to teach wrong things? Look at 1 Timothy 5. All right, point them out. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 19, he says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear." Elders, Timothy was to reprove them, and to reprove them in the sight of all, that they might be exposed, that everyone else might be in fear. Now, elders have a very serious responsibility, as we've discussed from Acts chapter 20. Go ahead, Joey. That's right. Timothy had that responsibility, as well as every other member of the church has that responsibility. Yeah. Okay? All right. Those who rule over you. The writer goes on to say they must give account. Now, we talked about the responsibility of elders from the standpoint of the Old Testament text in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. What was Ezekiel called in his relationship to the people of God? A watchman. Yes, a watchman. What was his responsibility? Well, to watch over them, yes. To warn them. That's right. To warn them. If he did not warn them, and they pursued into sinful practices, who would answer for that? Ezekiel would, as the watchman. That's right. Suppose he warned them, and they still pursued into dangerous waters. Who would be responsible for that? They would. That's right. Because they had been warned. That's right. Now, as the Hebrew writer in the text of verse 17 says, that they may do this with joy and not with grief. John writes in 3 John verse 4. 3 John verse 4. He says, greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Can you think of anything that gives you more pleasure than to know of brethren in other places, perhaps some that you know well, perhaps some that you've had a hand in their conversion, and to hear that they're doing well, they're growing and maturing, and they're walking in the truth? The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 1, said, wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. These elders, when they give an accounting, the idea is that they may do this with joy and not with grief. What would cause them to give account with grief? All right, here are some over whom they have exercised oversight who have become unfaithful. I don't know of anything that grieves somebody more than to know you've spent a great deal of time, effort, you've invested a lot in this person, a lot of yourself into this person, and to see them not be faithful to the Lord. How disappointing that is. And that's what the Hebrew writer is writing about. And you'll notice that last expression. He said, for this were unprofitable for you. The word unprofitable means yielding no gain. Unprofitable, and by implication, exceedingly harmful or dangerous. If elders have to approach God on your behalf and say, I tried to teach him, but he wouldn't listen, that's not good for you. That's not profitable. And that's what the Hebrew writer is emphasizing. Now, as the text goes on in verse 18, we see a request for prayer. The writer says, pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things. The request for prayer is not an uncommon thing, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I think sometimes we minimize the importance of prayer. It's important, I believe, for us to request prayers for ourselves from others. In the Roman letter, if you look at some of these are not nearly all of them, but in the Roman letter, in the 15th chapter, I see I have that down there twice. The writer to the Romans says, now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Let's pause there. Yes, Ken? This is true. This is true. He believes that they will have an avenue to approach God on his behalf. That's right. Now, there comes a time when they won't. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 28:9 that the prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination before the Lord. So
not
there's
at this time, right?
Pardon me?
Not at this time. Right?
Well, evidently not, as he's writing to these Hebrews. He's calling upon them not to go down that road. I think the 6th chapter of Hebrews is pretty emphatic about that, as he emphasizes what's possible. You can reach, as it were, the point of no return. But in the 9th verse of the 6th chapter, he says, but I am persuaded better things of you. They've not traveled that path yet. He's just warning them.
In this request, too, there must be some obstacles keep them from going back to him who seems to think their prayer is not unheard.
That's right. That's right. We see that in numerous instances where Paul calls upon people to pray for him. In Romans, the 13th chapter, for example, as we read, what was the purpose of his calling upon them to pray in that context? Where was he? And where was he going? What did he anticipate when he got there? As he writes the book of Romans, where does he write it from? Corinth. That's right. And from Corinth, where is he going? Where has he been, first of all? Yeah, Macedonia. Yeah. Yeah. And then down into Achaia where Corinth is. And now, what has he been doing up here in Macedonia and Achaia? That's right. He's collecting funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And when he leaves Corinth, where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem to minister these funds. Now, what does he ask the brethren in Rome to pray for? All right. That's right. That those Jewish Christians, or Christians from Jewish background, that they will accept this offering from those who have become Christians from Gentile backgrounds. But also in the book of Acts, Paul has been warned about what to expect when he gets to Jerusalem. What is it that he anticipates when he gets there? He'll be bound. That's right. So he calls upon these in Rome, he says, at verse 30, to pray for him, chapter 15. He says, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea. That is, those who will bind me and treat me ill, that I might be delivered from them. And then furthermore, that this ministration might be accepted among the saints. There is some reason to think that it might not be. Now, as Paul writes the epistle to the Ephesians, in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 19, he says, "And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me, in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." What does he call upon them to pray for? Pardon me? Courage. That's right. That he might speak boldly the message. Where is he at the time of the writing? He's in prison. That's right. What's happened to him down there in Jerusalem, David? He was bound. That's right. All right. Ultimately, he was sent to Rome. And how long did it take, perhaps, before he appeared before the Caesar? About 5 years. It was about 5 years. He was in prison for quite a lengthy period of time. Some in Jerusalem, some in Caesarea, and some up in Rome. So Paul is praying for courage that he might preach boldly. And as you turn over to the Colossian letter, in the 4th chapter and in verse 3, Paul writes, "With all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." What is he praying for, or calls upon them to pray for here? Joey? That he may speak. That's right. That he may have an opportunity to speak. Now, interestingly enough, he's praying here for an audience, that he might have an open door, as it were, to speak the mystery of Christ. Where is he writing from? Prison. Same as the Ephesian letter. He's writing from a Roman prison. But he realizes that even in prison, there may be opportunities. So he calls upon these to pray for him, that such opportunities might abound. And in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, again it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may be run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men, for all have not faith." You see that numerous times the apostle calls upon brethren to pray for him, that he might be delivered from those who are evildoers, that he might have an open door to preach the gospel, that opportunity might abound. There are so many things that we are to pray for. And the apostle or the Hebrew writer calls upon these Hebrews, pray for us. He says, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience. Let's pause there. A good conscience is something to be desired. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, as Paul writes to this young preacher, he says, but the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Here's the end of the charge. Have a good conscience. Why was that a problem to these Hebrews? There are a couple of applications. I think one, when you know what's right and you just simply don't do it, your conscience ought to plague you. But these Hebrews had somewhat of a different circumstance. What's their circumstance? What is it that they needed that some of them sought to obtain through the law? All right, they sought to obtain things that were tangible, but at the same time, what they needed was a clean conscience. But could the law do that for them? No, the law couldn't do that. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 9, as he is discussing the contrast of the old and the new tabernacle, in verse 9 he says, which is a figure of the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. What is it that these Hebrews needed that they didn't have? Or at least they had and were willing to go back and forsake? A good conscience. The law did not provide that for them. In the 14th verse of this same chapter, it says, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the 10th chapter, as we've talked about sanctification, and in verse 22, the writer said, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. The writer is giving attention throughout this book to the necessity of a clear conscience. And when he says in verse 18, we have a good conscience. We are persuaded that we have a good conscience. How can a good conscience be provided under that Old Testament system? The writer says, here's what we have. We have a good conscience. Under what system is that provided? It's not the Old Testament system. It's under the new law, under Christ. That's right. Now, that Paul, or even the Hebrew writer, or even us, that it is possible to have a good conscience and be wrong at the same time. Yes, it is. Paul, for example, in Acts the 23rd chapter, lived what kind of life previous to becoming a Christian? What did he do? All right, he persecuted the church. But as he makes his defense before the Jewish court, he said in chapter 23 and verse 1, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. It's important that we see it's possible to have a good conscience and be wrong. Our conscience may not smite us when it needs to. David and then Bruce.
He even said the good that I should do, he didn't.
Yeah, that's right. Even as a Christian, sometimes our faith is challenged and our conscience needs to smite us when it doesn't. Bruce?
So even when he was
preparing to
stone Stephen and persecuting
Christians, he had good conscience. Yes, he did. Yes. That's right. In Acts 24 and in verse 16, again before Felix, he said, herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. He thought what he was doing was right. In the 26th chapter, as he makes his defense before King Agrippa, in verse 9, Acts 26, verse 9. He said, I thought, or verily thought with myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. In verse 11, and punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Here's what he did. But he did that with a good conscience. He thought it was right. Now the importance of a good conscience is seen in our text of Hebrews chapter 13. But the writer said, I have a good conscience. Well, obviously he lived under the terms of the new covenant. In verse 19, he says, and I exhort you the more exceedingly to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Again, the writer says, you pray for me. You live with a good conscience. You live under the terms of the new covenant. And you pray that I might be restored to you the sooner. David, you mentioned a while ago that as the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Rome, that he obviously saw there were some obstacles. And I think that's true, even concerning this Hebrew letter. I don't know who the writer is. I've said that a number of times. I lean toward the position that it is the Apostle Paul, but I couldn't prove that, and neither could you. But if it is the Apostle Paul, we see evidence that Paul desired on a number of occasions to come to people. And in certain instances, he wanted to come very soon and realized that their prayers might be beneficial in making that come to pass. In the book of Philemon, in verse 22, he says, and withal prepare for me also a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be granted unto you. Where was Paul when he wrote Philemon? He's in prison, that's right. In fact, there are four what we refer to as prison epistles. What are they? Not Galatians, no. Philippians, yes, Philippians, that's right. Four prison epistles. So as he writes to Philemon, he desires to come soon. He realizes that Philemon might pray and make that happen. Now, we might think that's not a very substantial thing to just want to be in someone's presence, but why did Paul want to be in the presence of Philemon? Onesimus, that's right. That's right. He wanted to make sure that Philemon had received him back. So Paul desired to travel there. Concerning these Hebrews, he wants them to pray that he might be restored to them soon. Now the writer prays for them. Look, if you will, at verse 20. He says, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing, to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lots of goodies in that. First of all, the writer's prayer for them begins that the God of peace might do something for them. The Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, in a number of passages, refers to God as the God of peace. Why? Let's look first of all in the Ephesian letter. In the Ephesian letter, in the second chapter, he's comparing two groups of people. Who are they? Jews and Gentiles. He identifies the Gentiles in verses 1 through about verse 10 by calling them what as he begins that chapter? They are dead. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. What condition were the Jews in, as we've studied from the book of Romans? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But as you'll drop down in this text of chapter 2, having identified the Gentile as being in the world without God and without hope in verse 12, he says at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off were made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Let's pause there. We find that both Jew and Gentile, what relationship now do they have to God? What's happened to their sin? Been forgiven, washed away. Now what's their relationship to God? They're children of God. You'll notice in verse 15 that they are one in Christ and God has made peace. Now I want to suggest to you this is not just peace between Jews and Gentiles. God made peace between the sinner and himself. What was necessary to accomplish that? Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, as we've been studying. The sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was to remove sin so that we might have peace in our relationship with God. David?
In the Old Testament, in Numbers, when he's talking to Moses and Aaron, he said, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord bless you, his face shall come to be gracious to you, the Lord will have his countenance upon you.
Give you peace. That's right. Now, the kind of peace that we want is through the forgiveness of our sins. Now, when we have that, what's our relationship with others who have that? Whether they be Jews or Greeks. Should be peace. That's right. Should be peace between us. Now, that didn't exist very well during New Testament times. Jenny? As much as it's possible. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Very good. This next statement, let's go back to Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead. Of course, we see that the one who is brought again from this context is Jesus. The Hebrew writer talks about that a lot. Let's look back through the book of Hebrews and notice the instances where that's discussed. For example, he begins the book. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What's he saying about Jesus when he says he's better than the prophets? What did God do for Jesus that he really didn't do for the prophets? All right, Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand. That didn't happen with the prophets. And the Hebrew writer begins this book with the resurrection. Look at the fourth chapter in verse 14. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Where is he? He's in heaven at the right hand of God. Look at the ninth chapter. Hebrews, the ninth chapter, verse 24. He says, for Christ entereth not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. What did he do that the prophets had not done? Jesus was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. He entered into the heavens to make intercession for us. Look, if you will, at the 10th chapter, verse 12. He says, but he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What's the Hebrew writer emphasizing time and time and time again? In the 12th chapter and in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Hebrew writer doesn't emphasize that over and over and over again because it's not important, brethren. The Hebrew writer is trying to get these Hebrews to see what you have. You have someone who has been crucified for you, but someone who has been raised from the dead for you, who now sits at the right hand of God. Did you have that under that Old Testament system? Well, of course not. Thus the theme, better, over and over again. Bruce?
It's the hope of heaven.
It's the hope of heaven because Jesus was raised from the dead. These Hebrews would not have that under that Old Testament system. Now in New Testament times, that became a problem. There were some who were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, somebody had polluted the minds of the Corinthians relative to the resurrection. And this whole chapter deals with evidence that Jesus is raised from the dead and that you will be raised from the dead. But the point we're looking at has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. They then that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable." You see why the Hebrew writer emphasizes the resurrection? If the resurrection is not so, then Jesus is not who he claimed to be. He's not who the apostles affirmed him to be. He is not then the one who offered blood that is sufficient to cleanse your conscience from dead works. So these Hebrews must understand that Christ was raised from the dead, that his blood is sufficient to take away their sins. He does now sit with authority at the right hand of God. You see, there would be no purpose of him emphasizing that if it weren't crucial to their understanding. David?
And that blood of the eternal covenant, I think some version says everlasting.
Right.
What they need to know is that covenant is eternal for the rest.
All right.
If you read it, it says Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blemish before him in love. So this is a very important covenant. It's far surpasses the Mosaic covenant, which he's got the whole book to show that.
Yeah.
Priesthood, every bit of it. This is the covenant that God planned all along.
That's right. One prophesied by Jeremiah in the long ago, quoted in the Hebrew letter in the 8th chapter, as we talked about the contrast of the covenants. That's right. This is an eternal covenant. Back over in the 9th chapter, let's reference that in verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Beautiful thought, isn't it? It goes this way, and it goes this way. It is the covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah back in Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay.
Before the foundation of the earth. This is where it is. The other one, yes, it was God's covenant. It was the first chronologically.
Okay.
And this one here was the one that was meant to be all along.
All right, it was the one that was prophesied. That's right. The other one had a place. And, of course, the Hebrew writer speaks of the first and second covenant, referencing the Mosaic law. This is the object, however, to which Moses pointed in that covenant. Joey?
Well, as far as the concept of
That's right.
Well,
yeah,
but
that's
they
right.
weren't, if you will, under that covenant. They weren't living.
Oh, no. It wasn't given.
They still reap the benefits of what Christ has done.
Absolutely. Yeah. Hebrews 9 makes that very clear. Yes. Let's back up in the text of Hebrews 20, or Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." That's an important statement. The great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus often referred to himself as a shepherd. In the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, if you'll read with me, beginning at verse 10, John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "The thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholdeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me. Even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd." Now let's pause there. When Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, and especially in the light of this context, caring for the sheep, it helps us to see a picture, does it not? A picture of the relationship that Jesus has to the flock. I'm told that during these times, and I don't know, maybe even in modern times, various shepherds at night would bring their sheep to a common area, sometimes a common enclosure, and they would appoint one of the shepherds to watch the sheep for a period of time during the night. And then another would take watch of the sheep. But when morning comes, how do the shepherd separate their flocks? From the voice. That's right. The sheep knows the voice of the shepherd. So the shepherd would call and his sheep would come to him. Another shepherd would call and his sheep would come to him. But in this text, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd is the one who's willing to do what? Lay down his life to defend the sheep. Jesus says, "That's what I will do." In fact, if you'll read down into verse 17, he said, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself, and I have power to lay it down, and have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." As the good shepherd, what would Jesus do? He would die. He would lay down his own life for the benefit of the sheep. Now, I thought I would finish Hebrews tonight. I guess that was wishful thinking. I asked you to, in our last study, to give some thought to the salutations of the Apostle Paul in particular, and notice just how many people are greeted in Paul's letters. I think that's fascinating. The number of names, specific names, that the writer mentions and wants greetings or salutations, as it were, extended to them. Sometimes we don't remember people quite that well, and so I want to call your attention to that.